Word of God, Psalm 2. Let's give it our attention as it's read. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Thus far, God's word. Please be seated. Do you ever find yourself scratching your head as you look at the world around you? There's much in the world that passes as wisdom that is folly in God's sight. For instance, why do people value the opinions of celebrities? Just being able to memorize a script and act at some higher level qualify you to speak on authority of issues of morality, foreign policy, or anything of substance? Does it make sense to get $80,000 of student loans for some generic bachelor degree that is not likely to land you a job paying more than $10 an hour? I don't think that makes good sense, but colleges and banks will line up and encourage you to get these student loans. Why does our country value the lives of animals more than the lives of babies that are created in God's image? It's good for us as Christians to question these kinds of things in the light of God's word. To ask these kinds of questions instead of accepting what the world puts forth around us as truth and as wisdom. Psalm 2 begins with somewhat of a similar question, asking, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why do they do this? What good does it do? What's the value in this? What's the wisdom in this? Why do they do these things? Kids, let me ask you a question. How many of you are familiar with fire ants? Yeah? A few of you had an encounter maybe? Left an impression on you? They're a reality here in South Texas. Looks like they're here to stay. And what happens when you find a fire ant mound and you kick it or you poke it with a stick? What happens? They go crazy, right? They get really active. All of a sudden, they get angry. I mean, I really don't know what an ant feels, but they are very ready to attack and to sting and to bite, to do all those kinds of things. They start swarming around. They get all worked up. But what can an ant really do to a human? Yeah, for a fire ant, they can bite and sting, right? And that's an annoyance. But what can an ant really do to you? Answer, little. They're extremely strong for their size, right? You might have learned that in a science class, that they can, you know, lift whatever many times their weight and carry stuff around. If we could do similar feats of strength, it would be really almost miraculous. But can an ant beat you up and take your lunch money? Can an ant kick you out of your house? No, they're an annoyance, but they're easily dealt with. And so when the peoples of the world rage and they plot against God and against his anointed, it's like an ant mount getting stirred up. What are they going to do to God? There's nothing that they can do. And in fact, to make the illustration a little bit more in line with this, they're not fire ants, they're sugar ants. They can't even bite or sting. They just tickle a little bit when they crawl on you. There's nothing they can do. So we read here in verses 2 through 3, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. How arrogant, how foolish for one of God's creatures to rise up against him and say, I'm breaking free of your chains. You can't control me anymore. You can't tell me what to do, God. This sounds a lot like the people who, in Genesis 11, undertook to build a great city and a tower leading up to heaven, the Tower of Babel. They tried to make a really big ant pile. And what did God do? He scattered them. No big deal for him. He scattered them, confused them, sent them scurrying to the ends of the earth. Is God afraid of men? What do you think, kids? Is God afraid of men? No. Is he terrified when kings and presidents and supreme rulers of the world raise their fist against him? No. We read in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He isn't afraid. In fact, we're told that he laughs at this rebellion. These little sugar ants raising their little fists against him. We can't hurt him. There's nothing we can do. It's like being attacked by an army of butterflies. But the Lord isn't amused here by their rebellion. He doesn't think it's cute. He doesn't turn a blind eye towards it. We hear of his reply in verse 6. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You see, the kings of the earth have established their own kingdom, so they think, and their own powers and military presence and might and policies. And they feel they are in control. They feel they are very, very powerful. And God says, you know nothing. I have set my king on Zion. What is your king on Capitol Hill? What is your king on Mecca? What is your king anywhere you want in the world? Pick the highest mountain you could find and build the biggest fortress you can. I have set my king on Zion, my anointed one. I have established my king who will rule over all. We read of this king in Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. There's a lot of psalms we could go to. Psalm 72 especially has a lot of good information on this, but for time's sake, we'll limit just a few places. Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory. Luke tells us of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem in Luke 19. He says, as he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Jesus is the King of glory, coming in the name of the Lord. Although in his first coming, he did not come in judgment. He did not come with this rod of iron to shatter the nations. He came to save his people, to seek and to save the lost. But it will not be so in his second coming. It will be a coming of judgment. It will be a great and terrible day. The psalmist continues in verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. When Paul left Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he addressed the people there. And I want you to listen to a brief portion of his address in Acts 13, verse 32. He says, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Paul here preaches the gospel and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus from this verse in Psalm 2. He says, this is about Jesus. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. We hear this verse quoted again in Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. I love to hear the New Testament preach Christ from the Old. It is the fruit of Jesus' lesson on the road to Emmaus that we hear here. The Father makes the nations his heritage, the ends of the earth the possession of the Son. The Son is victory over the rebellious kings and nations of the earth. He breaks them with a rod of iron. He dashes them into pieces like a piece of pottery. Have you ever had the misfortune, children, of dropping a dish on the floor? And it's like it happens in slow motion. You try to catch it, but there's no way you're going to be faster than gravity at that point. And when it hits the floor, usually, sometimes, by some miracle from heaven, it doesn't break. And you breathe a deep sigh of relief. But usually, at least in my case, it hits the ground and not worth all the glue that it would take from Home Depot to try to put Humpty Dumpty back together again at that point. Just sweep it up and put it in the trash. The judgment of our Lord Jesus when he returns against the unbelieving nations will be destructive. He will destroy his enemies. Like taking that piece of rebar, that iron rod, if you will. You're probably a kingly scepter, but and gnashing a coffee mug into 100 pieces with one blow. course, when he first came, he did not bring condemnation. But this last day, when he will come to judge the living and the dead, we read of that great and terrible day in Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" You see, their tune has now changed. In Psalm 2, they're plotting. They're shaking their fist at the Lord, throwing off his chains, they think, breaking his bonds, rebelling openly against him. But in Revelation 6, we see them cowering in terror at the return of the Lamb. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This is the judgment that's coming. And we conclude the psalm in verses 9 through 11. "Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Praise God that he has called us out of the darkness to live our lives according to his will and for his glory. Do not be discouraged when you see the nations of the world, the leaders of the world, shake their fist at God. Jesus is coming. His vengeance is sure and terrible, and they cannot stand in the day of judgment. We pray for the salvation of the lost. We pray that these leaders and nations of the world will turn to Jesus, that they kiss the Son, lest he be angry and they perish in their way, that they will escape his wrath and that they will find his grace and know his mercy. Apart from his salvation, none can stand. I want you to read about the grace of our Lord Jesus and what this means to us. I'll read just a portion of Romans 8. Apart from Christ, we stand in the place of these people under his condemnation, but we read about our new life in Christ in Romans 8, where Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you..." I'll stop there. I can keep going. Love that. Chapter there. We are reminded here at the end of Psalm 2 of the blessed man in Psalm 1, our Lord Jesus Christ. We are told Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Either you are protected and secure and justified in Him, as in the eye of the hurricane, where it's calm and still and peaceful, or you are on the outside of Him, where you will experience His wrath and His curse and His judgment, and that's where the tornadoes are and the 150-mile-per-hour winds, and no one can stand. In Him we are blessed indeed, and apart from Him, no true lasting blessing can be found. Just earthly riches and power and glory that are like sand falling to your fingers. They're temporary. Build sandcastles on the beach. You can spend all day doing it. You can make a really nice sandcastle. But what's going to happen to it, kids? If you come back the next week, is that sandcastle going to be there still? Will it?
No.
No, it won't. It gets washed away by the tide, or blown away by the wind, or some other snotty kid comes along and kicks it over, right? Or a dog comes and plays in it. It's not lasting. So also, the kingdoms of the world are the same way. In history, we like to study the great and mighty Roman Empire. And if you go over to Europe, you can see some of the things that they built that are amazing that are still there today. They did not have anywhere near the technology that we do, but they did things that we still can't figure out exactly how they pulled it off. They didn't have GPS. They didn't have our modern surveying equipment. How did they make these roads so straight over the course of 10, 20, 100 miles? How did they plan all these things out? And engineers look at it and they're like, we're not really sure. There's ways that we think they could do that, but we're not really quite positive. Or Stonehenge, or the feats of building the pyramids without big construction equipment. I mean, yeah, they had like hundreds of thousands of Hebrew slaves, and that helps. But they did not have the technology that we do today. We look at their kingdom, we look at the aqueducts they built and all those things, and some of them still stand today, but they're crumbling. They're antiques, they're ruins. Their kingdoms all come to an end. But the kingdom of the Lord is forever. God has established His anointed one. He has set His king on His holy hill, Zion. And His kingdom will never fail. It will never have economic collapse. All of God's enemies, all the kingdoms of the earth will fail. They will come under judgment. And so we are called to take refuge in Him, and also to remember that vengeance is His. He will repay. There's a great temptation for us when we see the nations shake their fist at God, for us to want to become that rod of iron in our Lord's hands. There is. And we need to resist that temptation as individuals and as the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, it's perfectly lawful for our own country to go and to wage war and to defend ourselves and all those kinds of things. And just war theory and all those kinds of ethical questions. But for us as individuals, we see our neighbor rebelling against the Lord. Oh, we don't go over there and punch him in the face. It's like, no, the Lord is sovereign. And what we pray for is for our neighbor's salvation, that God would show him mercy and that God would reveal himself to them. Because apart from God's grace, we would be no different than our unbelieving neighbor. For unbelievers, the Son, the King, Jesus, He is a terrifying judge who will bring justice and wrath against them. Hell is real. Not a very popular theological topic today. In fact, more and more pastors and theologians coming out against it, saying hell is not really real. It's just figurative. But in the end, love wins. Everyone gets to go to heaven. Well, that's not what the Bible says. And it doesn't really matter what you and I feel about that. The Bible says it, and it's true. God is just. He is the just judge over all His creatures and all their actions. And the Son Himself will return with His baptism of fire. But for us, as His people, He is our protector. He is our defender. We are in Him and we are blessed in Him. We take refuge in Him, as we read in verse 11 here. And we will not perish in the way, because He will keep us safe as our mighty fortress. He is our beloved Savior, the blessed man, the King of God's kingdom, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that even though the nations rage and the kings and the leaders of the people plot against the Lord, that their rage and their plotting and their wars are in vain. That there is nothing that they can do against You, against Your anointed King on Zion. We thank You that Jesus has won the victory for us, that You have brought us in to take refuge in Him, that the coming storm, the coming judgment, the coming destruction will not wipe us away. We will not be cast out into the lake of fire for eternal judgment. But instead, You have shown us Your grace, You have given us Your mercy, and You have made us Your children, given us eternal life. So we pray, Lord, that You would encourage our hearts when we do see our own nation going astray and the other nations of the world. We do pray for repentance and faith for our leaders and other world leaders. It is not our desire to see them perish. It is not our desire to see them go to hell. Our desire, Lord, is to see them receive new hearts and to worship You, that You would grant them repentance and faith by Your Holy Spirit, that they would kiss the Son and not perish in the way. Father, we trust in You. We trust in Your good and perfect will as the just judge over all the universe. We pray these things to You in Jesus' name. Amen. We have time for a couple of more song requests. We have the chords for it, right? Okay.